Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're continuing our studies in the life of Samson, and we're looking at chapter 15 of Judges, Judges 15, verses 1 through 20, one of the, I guess, best-known incidents in all of the Bible. You'll remember last week we studied Samson's marriage. It didn't last through the reception. We read at the end of chapter 14, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Chapter 15. But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But his father, her father, did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramat Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years, in the days of the Philistines. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together, this opportunity for us to open Your Word, to read it, to study it together, to worship together. And so, Lord, we look to You to bless us. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. We thank You for what You have given us in Him, and pray that You would teach us the things, the principles that are set forth in this lesson. May the Spirit of God teach us and apply the principles of Your power that we have in the Holy Spirit to each one of us individually. Our circumstances are different, and we pray that You would apply this individually to us. Help us to realize that in Christ we have great power, power to live an obedient life, and in so doing live a life that's pleasing to You and helpful to those around us. And so we see that in the miracles of Samson. The spirit that was in him is in us as well. So Lord, teach us and build us up in the faith and encourage us. We pray for the material needs of one another. We pray for those who have sought our requests. One thing that the Spirit of God does, Father, is He not only empowers us to live a life that's pleasing to You, not only enables us to obey and do quite amazing things when we do that, but He's a comforter. So I pray that He would comfort the grieving. And now, Lord, we pray that You'd bless us as we sing our next hymn. I pray that You'd use it to prepare us as we study together and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. His life was at an end. He was giving the nation his last sermons and instruction. And in his psalm, he reminded Israel of their history. He sang of the rock. It is the rock of salvation, which is the Lord. And he spoke of how when Israel was obedient, when the people followed the rock, they triumphed astonishingly. He asked, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? The only way is if their rock, the Lord, had sold their enemies into their hands. Now, that may sound like exaggeration, like hyperbole, one man putting 1,000 warriors to flight, but it wasn't. That is how great the power of God is. It enables us to do miraculous things. And there is an example of that in our text in Judges chapter 15 when Samson picks up a jawbone and kills 1,000 men. That's the power of God. It is real, so real it can use odd tools to do great things. Now, the odd thing here may seem to be that killing 1,000 men is a great thing. But we need to remember that the dead, the slain, were the enemies of God and the enemies of Samson. This was war, and that was Samson's mission. God raised him up to be a one-man killing machine and a one-man army. One of the criticisms made of Samson is that he was a loner. He's the only judge never to lead an army. But there was no army to lead. At least, no army willing to be led. Samson was born into bad times. Israel was under the heel of the Philistines, and the people didn't want to fight. Israel was a nation of compromisers and cowards. So God raised up Samson to demonstrate what he can do. He can put 1,000 to flight with one man. Think of what he could do with a whole nation if they would only look to him. Samson did. He looked to the Lord. He was a hero with flaws for sure, but He was a man of faith, and we see that at the end of our passage, certainly there, if not before. He was a man who looked to the Lord, imperfectly maybe, but still he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily. His people, on the other hand, rejected him largely, just as his wife did. That's where chapter 15 begins. Samson had married a Philistine girl. She looked good to him, and so he married her and then left her when he discovered that she had betrayed him to her countrymen. He went back home to his father's house, but later had second thoughts. His anger toward her cooled, and he wanted her back. He didn't know that she was now the wife of someone else. It was at the time of wheat harvest. That varied, the harvest did, according to the place, because the climate was different in different parts of Israel. But this is along the Mediterranean coast. And so this was around June. That's when the harvest took place. When he arrived, her father met him and explained what had happened. He said he thought that Samson hated his daughter, so he'd given her to Samson's friend, his companion. He offered him his younger daughter. She's more beautiful anyway, but Samson wasn't happy. He refused the offer and went out to get revenge. This time, he said, I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Then we're told in verses 4 through 6 that Samson caught 300 foxes, and that itself was a miracle, tied torches to their tails and turned them loose in the Philistine fields. It was a Texas wildfire burning up everything. It burned up the gathered shocks of grain as well as the standing grain, but also wiping out the vineyards and groves, the grape and the olive orchards. Now, we read that and it reads like a prank, but their whole harvest was gone. And the whole economy of that town was devastated by the fire. So when the Philistines discovered who had done it, they took their own revenge. And there was nothing prankish about their response. It was horrible. They burned Samson's wife and her father with fire. Now, there's a lesson in that. And the lesson is don't trust the world. The very thing she had tried to avoid by betraying her husband happened to her. She would have been far safer in trusting herself to God's judge than relying on the world's promises. The world is not even safe for the world. The people of the world turn against themselves. They turn against one another. So out of fear, you'll remember from the previous chapter, she trusted in the wrong thing. And by trying to save her life, she lost it. There's a lesson in that for everyone. For the world itself, don't trust in the world and its promises. Don't think that its security is genuinely secure because it's not. And for Christians, we tend to be swayed in that direction too, to trust in the things of the world rather than the Word of God. Never do that. We're to rest in Him. Trust in Him. I think it's true. By trying to save her life, she lost it. The Philistines probably didn't realize what they were up against in Samson. He was not simply a strong man. He was a superman. And he struck back. We read in verse 7, Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly, with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Etam. One of the commentators wrote, it is a truism that two wrongs never make a right. An act of revenge calls forth an answering act, and hurt pride can be so strong that there is no end to the process. At some point, he says, There has to be the absorption of wrong done without retaliation. And that's true. And that's good advice. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We should remember that. But that's not the lesson here. Samson was the Lord's vengeance. This was God's war on the Philistines. He was provoking them to battle by Samson, and he was drawing them to their destruction. They were a warrior society. But Samson, we're told, struck them ruthlessly. The King James is closer to the original Hebrew. Smote them hip and thigh. The Hebrew text has hip upon thigh, which means, really, he dismembered them, as he did with that young lion in the vineyard. He tore them apart physically. Samson was a killing machine. And he was God's judgment on the Philistines. He thought they might learn from the swift destruction that he was going to bring upon them, and that he did bring upon them, and that would end it all. That's what he said. He said that he would take revenge, and after that I will quit. After that they'll learn their lesson. So after that he went down to the rock of Etam, which is in the region of Judah, near his home territory of Dan. Remember, he is a Danite, and the tribe of Dan originally had its tribe right next to Judah, small area. And so he goes near his home, but he's up in Judah, and there Samson rested, and he waited to see what the Philistines would do. And he soon learned they didn't learn their lesson. The Philistines gathered an army, and they marched to Lehi in Judah. Now, they thought they would put an end to it, and so did the men of Judah. They thought that the Philistines would put an end to this and maybe put an end to them. The conversation between them and the Philistines is quite revealing of their spiritual condition. The condition of the men of Judah, the condition of the entire nation of Israel. They asked the men of Philistia why they had come up against them, and the Philistines explained to them they came to get Samson. We've come to bind Samson in order to do to him what he did to us. So in verse 11, we're told that Judah sent an army of 3,000 men down to the cleft of the rock of Etam, not to help Samson, not to defend him and aid him in his battle against the Philistines, but to help the Philistines. They ask him, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They were content with that. They accepted it. This is the status quo. Let's live under it. Now, this is the tribe of Judah, the foremost of the 12 tribes, the tribe that would give the nation David and its kings, that would give the world the Messiah. This is the warrior tribe. Its symbol was the lion. But they had become so spiritually dull that they had made peace with the pagans, and were so weak and fearful that they didn't want to join the deliverance that God had begun with Samson. The nation was at a very low point spiritually. The people were living by a policy of appeasement, of peace at any price. It was one of spiritual compromise. And as we read this passage, and really as we go through all of the Old Testament, we can draw principles of application to us, because this applies very directly to the people of God today. This applies to the church in a spiritual way. What you see here is what takes place in the church when it becomes worldly and when it begins to drift, and it doesn't want to create any difficulties. And I think in a parallel to this would be something like a church saying, "I don't want to hear that. Don't preach that. Don't get into those doctrines. Let's not hear about the cross of Christ. Let's not hear about hell and perdition and such distasteful things." They want to keep pleasant sermons going. They want that to be the atmosphere of the church. That can't be the atmosphere of the church. We must preach the whole counsel of God. Well, this was the spiritual climate in Israel in the days of Samson. Indifference, to the things of God, spiritual compromise. They interpreted Samson's actions as provocative. He was upsetting things. The Philistines are our rulers. What then is this that you have done to us? You're going to make things difficult for us. Samson was a man of few words. He generally let his fists do his talking. But when he did speak, he either spoke poetically or he spoke precisely. And here he spoke precisely. He simply said, as they did to me, so I have done to them. In other words, I gave them justice, an eye for an eye. But the men of Judah weren't interested in justice or in who was right or wrong. They just wanted peace. They wanted to make sure that Samson didn't upset things and bring his war to them. So in verse 12, they inform him that they had come to give him over to the Philistines. Well, they were no more loyal to Samson than his wife had been. Matthew Henry observed that it is often those who have done the best service for their country who receive ungrateful returns. Well, that's true in a nation, I suppose. It's true in a church when the church has become worldly and doesn't want to have the ministry of the Word of God, that wants compromise, that wants things easy. Well, here Samson is betrayed by the very people God sent him to save. Nevertheless, Samson doesn't complain. He didn't resist. After gaining a promise from them that they would not kill him, he agrees to be bound and brought to the Philistines. His concern in having them swear not to attack him, not to try to kill him, wasn't concern for himself. Samson knew his strength. He knew himself, and he knew where his strength came from. He knew it was from the Lord, and he knew there was no enemy or no opponent that could resist him. And he knew those ropes with which they would restrict him could not bind him. He knew he could defend himself. But he also knew that if he had to do that, defend himself against his own countrymen, then he would be forced to shed their blood, the blood of his friends, the blood of his own people. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to protect them from that. So he gained a promise from them that they would not try to oppose him. So in spite of Samson's shortcomings, and there are many of those, as we know, that's really one of the things that makes Samson so interesting and worthwhile to study are his shortcomings. But in spite of that, there's much to admire about this man, and that's on display here. He knew who the enemy was. He didn't fear the enemy. He would not compromise with the enemy. He was loyal to his nation and his people. He had the courage that they lacked. So with two new ropes, they bound him. And that is to remind us, these are very strong ropes. They're new ropes. They haven't been weakened with time. They are as strong as ropes can be. And they bound him not with one, but with two. That would make him secure, they thought. With two new ropes, they brought him to the Philistines, which showed there, Samson's faith. We see his faith in that because he allowed himself to be given to the enemy. It shows his faith in the Lord. He was trusting himself to the Lord to empower him against them. So his faith is exhibited just in allowing himself to be given into the hands of the enemy. And when they came to Lehi and the Philistines saw him bound, we're told that they shouted as they met him. They pumped themselves up and they got emotionally charged. You can just see the scene as these warriors are beating their spears against their shields and shouting a war cry. It's like something you see, I think, on the sidelines of an NFL game. You know, the teams come out and they're all pumped up and they're shouting and they're strutting and they're pounding each other on the shoulder pads and they're getting all pumped up for the game. And then they take the field, the game is played, and they get beat. So much for emotion. Samson doesn't show that. Samson doesn't shout. He didn't speak as he was led bound to the enemy. But as the Philistine war cry went up, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Suddenly, he snapped the ropes like they were threads, picked up the jawbone of a donkey and began whacking Philistines so furiously that when he finished, 1,000 warriors lay dead. Just like that. Whatever was left of the Philistines, they fled. Nothing is mentioned of the 3,000 men of Judah. They may have melted away, but they didn't rally to Samson and they didn't stay to celebrate with him. He celebrated alone, and we read in verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Now that's more clever than it appears in the English text. The couplet contains a play on words. It's lost in translation. So to capture the sense of it, James Moffat translated it, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them up in a mass. He did, by himself. There were 3,000 men of Judah there, but it was one man of Dan who fought. One against 1,000, and with only a donkey's jawbone. What a strange weapon. It was what Providence provided. It was what was at hand at the moment, and it produced amazing results. And there's a lesson in that. Use what you've got. It may be small. It may not be much. But remember, the battle is the Lord's. And He's given every one of us something. He's given us something internally. He's given us something spiritually. He's given us a gift. And providentially, He gives us opportunities and things. And yet, as great as the gift may be, and it may be a great teacher, a man who's great in his eloquence, or it may be great personality, it may be all kinds of things. Whatever it is, as great as it may seem to us, it's small compared to the world and the opposition that's against us. None of us is sufficient for what we deal with every day in this world. But it's as nothing. It's insignificant in its size and strength compared to the Lord. The battle is His. And where there is faith and obedience, He is able to do a lot with little. We see that all through the Word of God. He fed the widow of Zarephath, her son, and the prophet Elijah through a long, difficult famine with only a handful of flour and a little oil. Enough to last just one day, just one meal, and yet every day it was there. Every day it was miraculously provided throughout the entire famine. He's able to do a lot with very little. He used fishermen, a tax collector, and a converted rabbi to carry the gospel throughout the world. Simple people who were so effective that their enemies described them as men who had turned the world upside down. Now, there are many examples of that, of God using one man to do a great work, a man following his convictions, a man obeying the Word of God and standing alone for the truth and with only the truth. One example happened in 1521. It was an historic year, the year Hernando Cortez conquered the Aztecs. Soon after, Spanish galleons filled with gold began arriving in Spain. The young emperor of Spain and emperor of much of Europe, Charles V, took that as proof that God was with him. You can understand why. Gold is pouring into his country. He awarded Cortez governorship of Mexico. The same year, a German monk stood before Charles, stood all alone before the emperor at the Diet of Worms. Martin Luther had no gold to bring the emperor, had no sword, simply the Word of God. Charles made him an outlaw. Gold glitters, and it seems to offer a lot more security than words. The world seems to offer a lot more security than the Scriptures. Steel swords can bring down empires. And Charles appreciated that. He appreciated the conquistador far more than he did the reformer. And that's typical. Typical of the world. But who really had the greatest gift and who had the greatest power? The soldier or the monk? Later, as Luther reflected on the incident, He said that while he and his friends were sitting in Wittenberg drinking beer, that's what he said, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. The word, he said, did it all. Luther showed great courage that day when he appeared before the emperor, before the representatives of the church and the worldly power and pomp of his day. It was quite an occasion there at the Diet of Worms. All the power of the world, of the church and the empire were there before him. He said, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." He was a Samson, standing alone, one man, putting to flight a thousand, but doing it with nothing in his hand, not even a jawbone, just the word of God. That must seem as strange a weapon today as that jawbone seemed in that day, but it is all sufficient. The word of God is our weapon, and it is powerful. And the reason is, it is a supernatural book. The Holy Spirit is in it. He's not in Shakespeare. He's not in Homer. He's in Moses. He's in Isaiah. He's in Paul and Peter. He's in the Word of God. It's a supernatural book. The Holy Spirit empowers that work. He is at work in it just as he was empowering the arm that swung that jawbone. Zechariah said it. It's a beautiful verse. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The battle is the Lord's. It is all of him. And he, by the Spirit, made Samson strong. The survivors that limped back to Philistia didn't understand that. They knew that something unusual had happened. They couldn't miss that. They knew this must be supernatural. And I'm sure many of them must have thought, the God that he worships, Yahweh, is greater than the God we worship, Dagon. But interestingly enough, they didn't change. They didn't repent. They didn't say, we must worship the Lord. A miracle has taken place. The miracle didn't change their mind one bit. That's the natural man. They can see miracles. They can hear the word of God, and it won't change them unless the Spirit of God works upon the heart of an individual. And we see the hardness of their heart in that. Because while they're completely bewildered by what took place, they are a little bit wiser. They knew that this man had a secret, and that sets us up for the next chapter and what takes place. The secret, though, wasn't in Samson. The secret was in the Lord. And the complete humanity of the man is seen in the next verses, verses 17 and 18. Remember, it was June. It was summer. All of this happened on a very hot day. And after the heat of battle, he threw the jawbone from his hand and became very thirsty and called to the Lord. He prayed, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now that is a prayer that reveals a lot about Samson, a lot about his faith. He knew the origin of his strength. He knew it wasn't in him naturally. He knew it was from the Lord. He recognized his complete dependence upon the Lord. He sees that at this experience right there at this point after the battle. He's exhausted. He's thirsty. And he knew that he would die unless the Lord provided for him, unless the Lord sustained him. That's the confession of his prayer, that he's totally dependent upon the Lord. For all that he is, for all that he has, for his very life. This is so unlike the myths of Hercules. They really can't be compared. Hercules didn't depend on the gods. Hercules often fought against the gods. At other times he helped the gods. Hercules was their equal. Samson's just a man. And a man with plenty of flaws. But still, he was a man of faith, who recognized that apart from the Lord strengthening his arm, he was nothing. So he prayed for help. And the Lord heard him, and the Lord answered his prayer. The chapter ends in verses 19 and 20, "But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day." So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. When we are weak, when we're discouraged, when we're helpless, we're to call to the Lord and know that He will hear and He will provide. He will put us on our feet. The God who made Samson strong, who gave him water out of the rock, is our God too. It's the same God. And He's able to give us the same help and give it to us in every bit as miraculous a way as He gave to Samson, and to help us in every circumstance of life. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 that He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. According to the power. What power works in us? The power of God. That's infinite power. He's able to work according to that power, which is not a lot of power. That's unlimited power. And that's at work in your life and my life, the life of every believer. Sometimes the Lord lets His people get faint, lets us get to the point of desperation when we have to turn to Him, not knowing that He's at work all along, not knowing that He's always working to help us, working in circumstances around us that we don't see, working in the hearts of men that we don't know that's taking place, so that a check comes without us even being aware that something was happening. Or a businessman is working on a deal and he's discouraged because things aren't falling together, not realizing that God's been at work in other men to put that deal together at a different time and at the right time. He works in His people's lives. He guides circumstances to provide for us miraculously in ways that we're not aware of. He is always at work. We need to trust Him. We need to know that He's a sovereign God, and we need to obey Him and look to Him and know that He will provide. Well, that's what the Bible promises. That's the promise, for example, in Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. That was Samson's experience. The Lord provided miraculously, strengthening Samson and put him back on his feet. And to memorialize the event, Samson named the place En Hakkor, which means the spring of him who called, or more simply, as someone would suggest, caller spring. He called and the Lord heard. He called and the Lord provided. The Lord is faithful always. And we need to believe that. The rock gushing water reminds us of God's faithful, miraculous provision of water to Israel out in the wilderness, out in the desert. When Moses struck the rock and water flowed from the rock to assuage the thirst of a thirsty nation. Even more, it reminds us of the Lord's promise in John chapter 7 when He stood up in the temple and He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the incident at the rock at Lehi illustrates that. God in Christ provides every believer with clean, refreshing life with the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is the counselor who guides us and empowers us and protects us through this life throughout eternity. He is Christ's gift to every believer. And every believer possesses the Holy Spirit, is sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. In fact, there's a lot of the Lord in this passage. One of the commentators stated the opinion that of all the judges in the book of Judges, Samson is in some ways the closest picture of Christ. Now, he's certainly an imperfect picture of the Lord, but then every picture of the Lord is imperfect. But there are parallels between our Lord and Samson. Samson was a savior of the people. He was a temporal savior, a physical deliverer, but the people rejected him. Here he was bound by Judah and given to the enemy. And of course, that was the Lord's experience. John wrote, "He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." In fact, just like the men of Judah who wanted to get rid of Samson because he threatened their peace, he threatened the status quo, so too the men of Judah thought Jesus threatened their security. In John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, said that he had to die so that the whole nation would not perish. So they plotted to arrest him, to bind him, and give him over to the Romans. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, John adds, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The men of Judah were fools not to side with Samson, but it is far more foolish not to side with Christ, not to receive him through faith. Samson conquered Philistines, and that was a great conquest. But Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death, and all who trust in him are delivered from that. He did that by the foolishness of the cross, every bit as foolish as the jawbone of a donkey. But it was God's means of saving his people. It was where the debt of sin was paid. So trust in him. If you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him. Believe in him. That's all one must do, is simply receive the gift of life that's in Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit of God, through faith and faith alone. May God help you to do that. And help all of us who have trusted in him to trust in him daily, who gives strength to the weak and gives help to the faint. Let's pray. Father, what a great promise that is, that you'll never forsake us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us, and that you'll bring us through this life and the trials of this world and bring us safely into the kingdom to come forever. Thank you for that. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.